appreciate those who are here tonight. I'd like to make you welcome again, just one night to go. So if you're able to endure to the end, you get special marks for that. The meeting tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, and we'll appreciate your presence and the will of the Lord. Now, we'd like to read from the first book of Kings tonight in chapter number 21. The first book of Kings and chapter 21. We'll have quite a lengthy reading here, if you can bear with that. But it will be necessary to get the details of the story. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbiddeth me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters unto the elders, and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, then carry him out, stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high amongst the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Verse 23, And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols. Now, I think we'll terminate the reading there and look to the Lord for his blessing. Now, we're seeking to continue our visits to some of these vine and vineyard stories as we have them in Holy Scripture. We have commenced our journey by accompanying the Lord Jesus from the upper room and thinking about that similitude which was very interestingly spoken by him on the night before the crucifixion, as we have it in John chapter 15. We continued from there, and we went for a while with Isaiah, and we listened to some of the songs of the vineyard as we have them recorded in his prophecy. Those who were here last night will remember that we took a little time with Noah in his vineyard, and we took a rather chancy excursion with Samson and his journeys down to the vineyards of Timnath and the vineyards of Zorah. We move north tonight, and I think the vineyard that we are considering tonight brings us to one of the most pleasant parts of the land of Palestine in ancient times. The little place which stands at the centre of our story is called Jezreel. I don't imagine that in those days it was a very large place, probably more like a village or a small township as it would be described in the scriptures. It happened to be situated in a very, very strategic position in ancient Palestine. Most of you know from your lessons in Bible geography that the shore, the coastline of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, and then moving inland, there's that deep rift right down from the south of Lebanon, coming right down into the Lake of Galilee, following the line of the Jordan River and terminating down in the Dead Sea. Now, between the Mediterranean Sea on the one hand and the Jordan Rift on the other hand, the most of that middle portion of the land of Palestine is hill country. And people from the Jordan Valley found it very difficult to get across to the beautiful coast, to the shoreline. However, just a little bit south of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, there was a nice valley. And that nice valley allowed passengers to go right from the River Jordan, with very little climbing, except in the first bit, very little climbing, right across to the Mediterranean. So the Jordan Valley, it gave the passageway in Palestine from north to south, and this other valley intersecting that at right angles, it gave travellers the passageway from east to west. Now, just not quite in the middle, but closer to the Jordan side, almost halfway across, was this little place called Jezreel. And of course it gave its name to the valley, and that whole fertile, picturesque, very beautiful area became known as the Valley of Jezreel. Of course, that also brought its problems, because that particular area also became the battleground for many of the wars that took place in ancient Palestine. Being an area where reasonably up far up towards the north, and being an area where armies could congregate in sizable numbers, it obviously became just the prime site for the battle. It is the place, that general area, where Megiddo is found. It was in that very area where the Philistines saw the end of Israel's first king, Gilboa, and quite a number of other battles, as we have them recorded in the book of Judges, Gideon, and so on, were associated with the Valley of Jezreel. When it wasn't times of war, this was just a beautiful place to live. Before we go into the details of our story, I would like us in our imagination to just think about a man called Naboth. As far as I can see, he wasn't a famous man, he wasn't a public man. Were it not for this story, we might never have heard of him. He wasn't a man that moved in high circles, just what we would call a quiet man, family man, a farmer, a husbandman. And just on the edge of this ancient city of Jezreel, he happened to have a very precious vineyard. I think that in good days, Naboth happily worked away in the vineyard. He treasured it. It was obviously the main source of his livelihood, and he was just as happy as the day was long. Unfortunately, into his vineyard one day there came a very influential visitor. And that influential visitor brought tempting offers to this man Naboth that precipitated a crisis. And what was a beautiful, nearly an idyllic scene, a lovely valley, a quiet family man with a nice vineyard, a beautiful, almost ideal scene, became a scene of great sorrow and bloodshed. The visitor who arrived, of course, as you know from reading the story, was no less than His Royal Majesty King Ahab. He made this tempting offer to Naboth, either to swap the vineyard or to sell the vineyard. Naboth wasn't taken by it at all. Ahab was deeply disappointed. When he went back home and his good wife Jezebel began to work upon him, things changed considerably, and the whole story ended up, as we know, with the very untimely death of Naboth. And although we do not have it recorded just in this chapter, I presume the untimely death of his two sons with him. Now, that's more or less the broad parameters of the story. And I want to divide our consideration into three sections, and we'll spend a little bit on each section, and I'll tell you what they are now so that you'll be able to follow piece by piece. The first thing that I want to mention is the covetousness that sought after this vineyard. Then, having looked at that, we'll spend a little while thinking about the conviction that retained this vineyard. And then, the final part of the meeting, I want to think about the conspiracy which eventually seized this vineyard. The covetousness which wanted it, the conviction which maintained it, and the conspiracy which succeeded in stealing it by force. Now, as far as Ahab wanting the vineyard was concerned, we automatically, immediately, we feel that this man's envy for this vineyard is something that was totally reprehensible. Who is he? He's the king. Who is this? Well, this man, I may be putting him too far down if I say that he's just a peasant farmer, but he seems certainly to be a man of very little influence. When the nobles and elders of the village were called, not a large village by any means, he wasn't amongst them. If he wasn't a peasant farmer, he was certainly a poor farmer. And here's the king of the land. This man, Ahab, actually, he has an ivory palace in Samaria. Samaria is 25 miles south. That gorgeous ivory palace is something the ruins of which has been uncovered by the spade of the archaeologists, and they're still amazed with all the luxury of Ahab's ivory palace. He has a summer house, a little thatched place, I would imagine. Some chance. He has a summer house 25 miles north in the beautiful valley of Jezreel. He has just been the successful winner of two battles against the Syrians. In his kingdom, things have never been so good. Ahab is just now sitting upon the crest of the wave of success. That's why the passage begins with these words, verse 1, it came to pass after these things, after all the prosperity and after all the success, this man who had everything heart could wish for, he wants to take something more. Now, what I want to mention just for a minute, we hinted at it the other night, I don't want to be overstressing it, but it's one of the main subjects of this passage. I want to mention just the seriousness of the sin of covetousness. You know, we are living in a world where, I'm talking, when I say the world, I'm not speaking about the world in general, I'm talking about our western side of things, and this northern hemisphere. And generally speaking, people never had it so good. And people never had so much. And I think I can also say alongside that, not only did people never have so much, but people were never more discontented. They get a house, they get a car, they get a second car, they want a bigger house, they want a better car. People get so many diplomas. They still want to go and get more. They still want to climb higher. You say, are you absolutely against advancement? Not by any means. The Lord would encourage us to be diligent. The Lord would encourage us to exercise the abilities which He has given us to their very optimum. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this morbid craving for what properly doesn't belong to us, and this longing for just amassing more and more and more. This man Ahab had no more need of Naboth's vineyard than I have of an acre of land on the moon. But he saw it, and he wanted it, and he was all disappointed because he couldn't get it. You know, I think we need to hear a good deal in these days about being content. I fear at times, there is just a chance that even amongst the Lord's people, there could creep in a carnal competition for material possession. And if they have it, we'll have to get it. Why did the king want to have vineyards? Well, it's the way kings did it. Samuel told the people away, way back, a long time before this, in his day. He says, now this is the way kings work. He says, the kings of the nations, they take your sons, they take your animals, they take this, they take that, they'll take your vineyards, they'll take your orchards. And it was the thing that kings did. They just went and they took everything, no matter who it felt or who it hurt. They just had to get it, and they take. That was the manner of the king. And King Ahab now was getting big, and he wanted just to be as good as all the kings around them. They were as big as that, he'll have to be as big as that. They were taking those things, he'll have to take those things. Dear brethren and sisters, we are living in a consumer society, and as far as people generally are concerned, they have totally forgotten, if ever they did think about it, but they have totally dismissed what the Lord Jesus said, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We love Hebrews 13, and we say it's the charter for assembly life, and let us rally around verse 13 and go forth unto him without the camel. Let us go forth. But that same chapter tells us a little bit before, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Let us not get carried away in the craze for just carnal and earthly things. For the word of the Bible is still true, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, that was the essence of the problem. This covetousness that was just reaching out for what he didn't need. But we have to dig a little bit deeper. Why had this man become covetous? Was it just something in his genes? Was it a psychological problem? Was it a physical problem? Was it a nervous problem? Was it a mental problem? What was really the deeper problem? This covetousness was only the symptom of a deeper sickness. What exactly was the deeper sickness? Why is it that people crave after earthly things? Why is it that people are grasping and are never content? There's something wrong, and we have to dig down a little bit deeper. You see, just where we finished reading, we have read what I think is maybe one of the saddest verses of the Bible. It tells us that this man had sold himself to do evil, and that he had been worse than any of the other kings, because he had, in a very abominable way, he had followed idolatry. Now that was the problem. You see, when a man loses touch with God, he very quickly becomes fascinated with worldly things. If you get a Christian really in fellowship with God and with Christ and with heaven, the things of this world will just be miniature and will be minuscule. But if we get away from heaven, and if we live at a distance from the vantage point of eternity, we will very, very quickly become mesmerized with material things. And you remember what the Apostle Paul told those Christians, a very unusual verse if we didn't have the likes of the Old Testament to show us just exactly what was involved. And he says, mortify your members which are upon earth, uncleanness and fornication and inordinate affection and concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the point. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry, ostensibly at the beginning, is the worship of God under the representation of material things. Whether it's a cow or whether it's whatever it is, a tree or whatever it is. It's the worship of the spiritual God under the guise of a material object. And it's not too long before men are bowing down to the cow or bowing down to the tree or whatever the image. It's not too long until they become totally occupied with the material things and they forget the immaterial God that stands behind it. Dear brethren, let us remember that the God whom we worship is not a material God. I'm not saying that material or matter is evil. I'm not saying that that's an old doctrine that has infiltrated many, many parts of many doctrines of the world and even parts of Christianity. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we need to be careful. You know, it was John Dickey, I'm often putting the words. He said, referring to what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Now, Dickey pointed out that being content was something that had to be learned. It didn't come naturally. And it didn't come easily. And it's not just, you know, there are certain people, and they're just content because they're just lazy bearers. They're just a natural slackness, and they couldn't get up, and they couldn't bother doing anything. Now, of course, they're content. But there's no admiration of that contentment. The Apostle Paul was an energetic man. The Apostle Paul was a man that could have captured it all. But he said, I have learned. And I assume in the world that we live in, it must be a very difficult lesson. But may God help us to learn it, because it will be a great preservation in our spiritual experience. Now, what did it produce? This covetous want of something belongs to another person. He became fascinated by material things because he had lost his vision of God. What effect did it have upon him? I have said already that it wasn't a psychological problem. It was a spiritual problem, but it did affect the man psychologically, because when Naboth wouldn't give him the vineyard, he went away home, and the Bible tells us that he was heavy and he was displeased. He turned his face to the wall and he wouldn't eat and he just sulked. And just like a big spoiled schoolboy, if he doesn't get what he wants, and if the people don't play according to his rules, he leaves the game. And you see, Naboth wouldn't dance to Ahab's tune, and Ahab went away home very heavy and displeased. Now, there's a very, very important thing here that I want to mention. You'll forgive me for making much of it in an important ministry meeting like this, because it is a very simple thing. And yet these subjects are not often touched. Sometimes we wonder why Christians have such dreadful mood swings. Can I ask you, are you a moody Christian? I don't know, but your wife will know, or your husband will know. Do you suffer? If you don't get your own way, do you stop speaking and do you stop eating? And do you go about as if you're dumbstruck and dead? Are you up one day and down the other day? Now, you see, the problem with Ahab was this, that even though he had grown up, I think he was quite a mature man at this stage, even though he had grown up, he had never reached the stage in life where he was able to control his emotion.
he allowed his emotions to control him. And the things just didn't go according to his pleasing. His emotions became so disturbed, they took over his whole personality, and he just went down. Now let me say this. Many Christians, some Christians show it by a bad temper. Some Christians, if they're not just treated in cotton wool all the time, and mollycoddled, and little whispers put into their ear every meeting they come to, they get a chip on their shoulder, and they show it in their attitude, and they become aggressive, some of them. Others of them become withdrawn. Now, dear fellow Christians, let me say this. People like us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and read the Bible, we should be able to rise above our emotion. We should not be people who are driven by how we feel, because our minds should be educated and enriched. So this man, if he really thought about it, if he really thought about it, if he'd really been sensible, if he had really allowed his mind to deal with this problem, the outcome would have been very far different. But he allowed his emotions to get the upper hand, and then of course there was an old girl just beside him there called Jezebel, and she knew how to work his emotions just a little bit more. And she knew where the softest part of him and the weakest part of him was, and she exploited it to full advantage. But a little bit more of that as the meeting goes on. Now let me say, I hope there's no Christian here tonight, and because somebody has got a better car than you have, that you're all down in the dump. And I hope there's nobody here tonight, and you have gone to that other sister's house, and she had much nicer furniture than you had, and since that you've hardly been able to live with yourself. And you haven't been happy with your own little corner. And you've become all disturbed and all annoyed and all frustrated and all upset. Now you see the problem. A person can get out of touch with the Lord. They can become fascinated by material things. But the spiritual problem can express itself emotionally. And can lead them into very, very great difficulty. Then it got a little bit worse, because this covetousness, not only did it touch the man emotionally, but when her ladyship came in and asked him, "What's wrong, dear Ahab?" He didn't just tell the truth. He changed the thing around a little bit. He said, "I was up there living a man Naboth," and he said, "I wanted a vineyard." And he said, I give him a couple of offers. He didn't even tell that exactly. He changed it around, but we'd not be too hard on him. And he says, he wouldn't give it to me. He just says to me, "I'm not going to give you my vineyard." Naboth didn't say that at all. Naboth did not say that. Naboth said, "The Lord forbid that I should give thee the inheritance of my father." So that when Ahab was relating his complaint to Jezebel, what he left out, what he put in, what he changed round was very, very important. And his emotions and his covetousness became economical with truth. And he found himself, like he wasn't a numbskull, he wasn't a fool. He was a very capable man, this gentleman Ahab. And he found himself able to phrase the thing in such a way that his case received a very favourable presentation. Oh dear brothers and sisters, I think I'd better leave that. I think I'd better leave that. Because you know, once covetousness gets into a Christian's heart, well, I would stop. I would stop all right if I could get a man called Adam to come here tonight. Say, "Adam, you talk the rest of it." I don't want to talk about that subject. He says, "My wife saw it. Give you 15 minutes, Adam. My wife saw it and she wanted it. And there was somebody stirred her up to get it. And eventually," "Oh," he says, "don't talk about covetousness." "Well, that's all right, Adam. We'll let you go. We're going to get another man called Achan." "Achan?" "Oh," he said, "don't think back in those days. I'm not talking that subject." "Well, she'll let you off too. We'll bring Ahab in now."
He tells us a little bit just about it. And when Ahab finished, we'll get another man called Ananias. I see, it's powerlessness. You'll forgive me mentioning this. I was told once about a Roman Catholic priest, quite an aged man, and he had spent many years in the confessional, listening to people's confessions and so on. And he was giving making some remarks about that. And he said of recent times he had begun to think, and it impressed him that in all his years listening to confessions, he never heard anybody confess the sin of covetousness. You know, I'm not advocating that old thing, not at all. But and he would also say this. He said he began to wonder, did he never get the confession of the sin of covetousness because it was so rare? And after he had given it a bit more thought, he decided no. That people didn't confess it because it was rare, but because it was so common that they didn't even notice it. And they didn't feel it. It's the very one that God keeps for number 10. It's the blow that touches the heart. It's the heart blow of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, I did rightly with the rest of them. But he says, once I got to that one, it absolutely floored me. And he said, it slew me. Thou shalt not covet. For he said, that went like a dagger to my heart. And may God help us to search our hearts. Because many a contented Christian got into business and got the sniff of gold. And covetousness has only very, very sad results, etc., etc. Now, what about the conviction? I'll come secondly to this little part, which is the one that's mostly spoken about, but I'll say a little bit about it tonight. The conviction that wouldn't give the vineyard. You see, you just let us put ourselves into Naboth's position. He must have felt under quite a bit of pressure. This wasn't just his next door neighbour saying, what about you, you sure about? This wasn't even one of the elders of the village, but this was the king of the land. And if the king of the land comes and says, Naboth, look, it really works in with my plans, I would love to have your vineyard, what do you do? It's you know, when someone who is socially above you by a great degree asks a favour or makes an offer, by the very sense of social inferiority, you nearly feel obliged to comply. Now you put yourself just with this man. Not only that lets me know that Ahab had plenty of others. It wasn't that he didn't have a vineyard. He had plenty of vineyards. He maybe had as many as 50 of them, but he wanted this one. He says, I'll give you that. He says, if you would prefer to get it in cash, he says, I'll give you silver. And you believe me that old Ahab wasn't short of it. And he could have named the price, and he would have dipped his hand into the royal treasury, and it would have taken Naboth's two little hands to catch all that would have got in. He said, if you're prepared to sell, I'm prepared to buy, and we're in business. And if you don't sell, at least you'll swallow. Now, you see, it tells us in the passage that this man, Naboth, was just, his little patch was right beside the palace. The summer house of Ahab. And to me, it's very precious to think that we have a man with such conviction, and he was living under Ahab and Jezebel's nose. You know, there was a day in this very period, in this very book, in these chapters, when poor old Elijah got a little bit upset. And he says, Lord, there's nobody else about here. I'm the only man in this whole country standing for the truth. The whole lot of them are away with the wind and away down the river. I'm the only one that's left standing for the truth. And the Lord told him there were far more than he thought. And I'm convinced that this man was one of them. You know, it has amazed me how much conviction you can find in ordinary people. If what I have said already tonight is true, just an ordinary man doing his day's work, trying to keep the family together, and the man just working in his little patch of ground, and we will see in a minute that within the heart of this quiet, ordinary man, there has been beaten out on the anvil of his spiritual exercise the very strongest of conviction. Let me say a little word here just in general. You know, right across this country, and other parts as well, if others were here to speak about them, by and large, assembly testimony is carried on just by ordinary people. Doing their day's work. Not big people. I'm not talking now about preachers and missionaries and people that hit the headlines and all that. I know that they're important, that they have their place. But by and large, if you let me use the word the running of assembly testimony and the ongoing activity of assembly life in the various localities is carried on by ordinary people that have deep spiritual convictions within their soul. You know, from when I first came here, and that's not very long ago, maybe in the late 70s, I can see tremendous changes in the makeup of the assembly at Glengormley. There's some still on earth with us, and we greatly miss, they're not able now to be out, and we miss them at meetings like this. It doesn't seem to be exactly the same. Others have been taken to heaven, quite a number over recent period. One thing I would say is this, there are some older sisters, and you were here the first time that I came about Glengormley, and they're here still. And they're always just coming in quietly and going out. And there are some folks, and you'll never be known. Those people down in Lurgan don't know the name of some of you ladies. But I tell you, heaven do. And that ordinary, everyday, free from all the glitz and glamour, that ordinary, everyday going is something that can only be maintained because it's fed by the deepest of convictions and by deep-seated love and loyalty to Christ. And here's a man under the very face of Ahab, when many people were scraping to this apostate king, here's a little man and his quiet way, he really takes conscientiously what God has put within his reach. You take courage, and you might think that you're not making much headway. My dear brother and sister, you keep going. Because it's tenacity like that that wins the day in the long run. Now, if we're surprised to get this conviction, and if we're thrilled to find it in the most unusual places, we have to take a little bit of a closer look. How did he react to this offer? Quite a juicy offer, you know. I'm not going to repeat it just now. Well, he says, he didn't make a big song about it. He didn't say too much. He was fairly economical with his words. You know, some people can say a lot without using too many words. Some of the quiet people that are not great spokesmen, what they do say, even though it's short, it's well worth listening to. Ahab said to this man, what about your vineyard and this exchange? You know what he said? He said, the Lord forbiddeth me that I should give the inheritance of my father unto thee. I just can't stay there. But you know, one thing that I do want to mention is this. He did not say, the Lord forbiddeth me that I should give my vineyard to you. See, that little piece of ground, as far as Ahab was concerned, it was only a vineyard.
And the only reason that Ahab wanted it was because it was beside the perimeter of his palace compound, and he wanted it because of its convenience, and it was a vineyard. The fact that it was a vineyard, he couldn't care tuppence about it. He says, I'll tell you the truth, man. He says, if I get it, he says, I want to grow some herbs in there for the dinner. And I'm going to make it a garden of herbs. It was only a piece of ground, and it was only a vineyard to this old man. But as far as Naboth was concerned, I tell you, it was more than a piece of ground to him, and it was more than a vineyard. He says, the Lord forbid it that I should give the inheritance of my father. He says, there's a something about this, sir, that has been passed down the generations, and it has been passed down the centuries. And he says, there have been better men than me that toiled in this piece of ground, and they grew fruit for God here. And he said, this is the inheritance of my fathers that has been divinely given. And he said, I just can't let it go like that. He said, neither for your convenience, neither out of respect or fear for your royalty, neither in succumbing to your bribery. He said, this is worth more than silver to me. And this is worth more than a swap to me. He said, this is not mine to do what I like with. He said, it's the inheritance of my fathers, and the Lord forbid me. Isn't it great just to see the strength? The strength of this man. Isn't it great to get his perspective, his sense of value? The king had no values. You know, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a day where values are very poor. I think that one of the great matters that we should be exercised about is that we should appreciate the great values that God has given to us. I'm talking about the value of purity. You know, the world, if we would listen to them, they would let you swap purity for what they now nicely call an alternative lifestyle. And it's just a euphemism for Sodom. They would let you swap. And I understand that there's big money in it. But in a world where people are swapping for silver, God still appreciates those who appreciate the value of purity. What about the value of family life? Marriage and children. You know, I can see that the whole thing has gone to pieces. And homes are being split up, and children no longer eat with parents. I'm not talking about every day and every minute of the day, you know what I mean? But that beauty of family, like father and mother, and the children around the table, the very thing that's beautifully portrayed in the Bible, that's something that is now being given up for the sake of worldly advancement. Do you think of how many families have been shattered for the sake of a career or silver or promotion? Mother and father are directors in this and directors in that, and the children are eating out of a potato crisp bag, and the value of a family has been lost. You see the point? Here's a man in a day when things were being, when valuable things were being devalued. Here's a man prepared to stand by his God. What about assembly life? You know, there was an assembly in Glengormley before I was here. And I think I can say, maybe not just all our dear brother here, and maybe one or two others, but there was an assembly in it before most of you were here. And there was an assembly in Lurgan before I was in it. And there were better men than I will ever be that were working in that vineyard at the end of the last century. I mean, back into the 18th now. Better men than I will ever. And they worked, and they cultivated it, and they looked after the vines, and they kept out the weeds, and they kept the thing in beautiful order, because they appreciated that this assembly which God has given to us as a trust, it's a lovely piece of ground, and we would like it to be fruitful for him, and they kept the thing nice and trim, and they handed it down. It would be too bad if we would let it go and not value what it's cost. a previous generation. Some of the younger folks, I was speaking to you in a different line last night, and I would appeal to you again. You know, really do your best for the assembly. Because this is not just the gathering of the brethren. And this is not just the going to meetings in the gospel hall. This whole business is something that has commenced with apostolic authority and dignity. And you know, it's a miracle that now that we're near the end of the dispensation, it's still here. And God has preserved it right down when the old beady eyes of all the nations would have been on this vineyard, the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites, and all kinds of rascals would have overrun the thing. Here was a man, and God had kept it, and he was cultivating it, and it was really the very treasure of his heart and soul. I would love that God would give us a fresh vision of the value of the assembly, and that we might have, don't be selling it. You know, some would want you to sell it for popularity and fame. Some would want you to sell it because of a broader fellowship. May God help us to appreciate its value and to seek to have that to commit. He says, but you say, ah, you say, I do. I do, he was just an upward sort of a boy. I do, he was just a bit stubborn. See, that is the thing that we have to be careful about. There are some people who don't know the difference between conviction and stubbornness. God would expect us to be as steadfast as a tree. There are some people as stiff as a concrete post. It's quite a different thing. I'm not talking just about, there are cranky boys, and they would do nothing. There are people so awkward, they would hardly even give out a hymn if you asked them to do. And they'd hardly even move over in the seat. You know all that's not conviction, that's just sheer awkwardness. They'll never be suitable until the Lord takes them to heaven. Well, was this just a little bit of a kink in his person? No. When this man wouldn't give this patch to the inheritance of his father, when he wouldn't give this to sell this to them, he says the Lord forbid. That is, his refusal now was based on Scripture. And in Leviticus chapter 25, I think it's verse 23, the Lord said in that verse, the land shall not be sown forever. Ah, but you say, sure, that's 1,000 years ago. That was Moses talking 1,000 years ago. We have moved on a good bit from that now. And there have been a lot of changes. And the kingdom has come in. And there have been a lot of changes. We need to be worried about that stuff that Moses put away. The land shall not be sown forever. You have to live up with the times. You know, Naboth based his present action on the word of God that had been written. Dear brethren and sisters, we don't have Pharisee here, and we don't have soul singing, and we don't have a lot of these other things, and people say you're just now a bunch of Christian antiques, and you don't belong to the modern age at all. Why do we not have these things? Well, it's not just because of our awkwardness, but thank God we have the Bible to support these matters. And if you're going to have convictions, have them, but make sure that the Bible is strongly beneath our feet, and that we can show chapter and verse for these things. And the things that I have mentioned, I know there are brethren here with that conviction. I say it was great to see it. It was a costly business. We know eventually that it cost the man his life, and all the things that were involved in it that I just mentioned very, very briefly in a minute or two. Maybe I should move to that third section that I mentioned, the conspiracy that stole the vineyard. I had it in mind, and maybe just give you one of them. I had it in mind actually to mention some of the instances of conviction that have left their mark on the course of Christian testimony. Might I say, as just a 30-second interlude, for some of you younger brethren and sisters, I'm not saying you spend an enormous amount of your time at it, but it will be helpful if now and again you find time to dip into what is called church history.
and you'll get great encouragement there, and you'll see problems that arose. I'm thinking, way back in the 4th century, there was a brand of false teaching that commenced. It was really the beginning of what has now become Jehovah's Witnesses. It was done by a man called Arius, very clever, able man, and he taught that the Lord Jesus was not eternal, that he was created somewhere away back yonder, way far back in the distant past. He was very ancient, but he was not eternal, and there was a time when he didn't exist. When old Constantine came to the throne, he was taken by this idea. And there were a great number seemed to swallow it, because Arius was a very subtle teacher. In Alexandria, there was a boy called Athanasius. And Athanasius, he wouldn't have him. And they banished him 5 times. And on one of the occasions when he was almost in a court hearing, and they were making a big fuss about it, they had him on the dock, and he knew what it was going to cause. And they said to him, Athanasius, the world is against you. Well, he says, then I'm against the world. And he stood firm. And because that man stood firm and he wouldn't give in, you see, let me just mention this. It was only about a letter. The Arius, they thought that the Lord Jesus was, don't worry, I'll spell the word out so you don't need to get excited, it'll illustrate the point. They said the Lord Jesus was H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-A-N, Homoousia. That's the Greek word which, beg your pardon, H-O-M-O-I-O-U, that's the Greek word which means of similar substance. Similar substance. Athanasius says it will never do. He says it would have to be H-O-M-O-O. The other one has O-I-O. He says O-O. Drop the I. And the word that he used was a word that meant of the same substance. Now, they said the Lord Jesus was of similar substance to the Father. Athanasius said he's of the same substance. Ah, but they said you're making a fuss over a letter. Gibbons, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he actually pokes fun that the church had a big battle over the head of one iota, just one letter. He pokes fun of the Christians. That's the kind of people the Christians are. They're fighting over one letter. I tell you, that one letter makes a difference between heaven and hell. Because if my Savior is like God, every one of us in this meeting are in shaky ground. But if our Savior is God, but blessed be his name, we're safe forever. And but he stood. What about Martin Luther, 1521, the Diet of Worms? Charles V, a man, was the master of a mighty emperor, and he had millions behind him. And Luther stood, and between Charles V and all his lords and the nobles of the day, and a little monk, the son of a miner, there was a table, and on that table was a pile of books. And Ack said to Luther, you write these books. He said, I did, sir. He said, are you prepared to recount and what these books have taught? And they burned them before his eye. And with all the eyes of the great people of Europe of that day fastened on the son of a very ordinary miner, Martin Luther wouldn't give in, and he made that great statement. He said, gentlemen, my conscience is captive to the word of God. He said, I cannot change. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And he had conviction when the most were you boys at your work, and you girls in the place where you work, and the most are going the opposite direction. I'll tell you, Christianity has been preserved down the centuries. That's the kind of man that we have here. Daniel and his friends. Plenty of Bibles, but I just mentioned those things. What about this conspiracy? Well, you see, that was a very... One of the problems that dear Ahab had, and I don't want to be too hard on him. There are times I'm angry at him, and there are times I'm really sorry for him. You see, he was, as I said already, he was torn in different directions. He got mixed up emotionally. And the one thing that might have helped him those times when he was wobbling would just have been if he had had a good wife. And when he's here in his dark mood and in his great depression, and he can't eat and he's sulking and all this, and Jezebel, my dear Ahab, what's wrong with you? And he tells the story, as I mentioned. Oh, she says, no punch, she says, it's unbelievable to me, she says, I swear to God. You see, I think the big mistake in Ahab's life was the lady that he married. She was a very fine lady. She was a princess. She was very colourful. She liked painting her face and all that sort of stuff. It's a very interesting thing why women are keen on painting their face. That's a very interesting study. I suppose they have different reasons for it. I have no doubt why Jezebel did it, because she wanted to pretend she was someone that she wasn't. She had her eyes all coloured and wanted to be I'm not going to all that. A very, very serious form of painting. It wasn't just what we would call ordinary makeup and so on. But she was a royal princess. She had absolutely no love for the things of God. Now, in this particular crisis, I would say when the wedding was announced, that it was in the morning paper all over Israel and all around the country. The royal prince of Judah is to be united in marriage to the royal princess of Tyre. And it was the royal match of the century, and the world was vibrating that the son of Judah is going to marry this exceedingly illustrious and capable princess from Tyre, and it was the real thing. It was nearly... remind you of another marriage that we heard about not so long ago in our own history of our own country. Now, this lady, when she was brought in, no love for God, is she? You see, you know what she should have done? She should have said, listen, you have a bit of sense. That man's vineyard is given to him by the Lord. Now, you can't touch that. If you touch that vineyard, you'll be in trouble. You don't need it. And to have sense and behave yourself and get up out of your bed and take your dinner and no more of this old childish pouting. You see, if she had been a good woman, she could have fixed the thing. I'm afraid that Ahab had married a painted doll. And when he needed someone to put him on the right road, what else could he expect? Just a word to all the young men. I don't want to emphasize it or to make too much of it, but these things are terribly serious, and the Bible really tells us about them in the most clear words that we can't miss it. Her scheme, of course, the letters, royal mail, got the seal and all on them, royal mail. You know, you have to watch royal mail. And I'll tell you to watch more email. They're putting me under great pressure to get email. I don't know. They tell me it's just snail mail. Well, there you are. I'm afraid to go into this kind of thing. If you have it, I'm not scolding about it, but just watch. Watch what you put on the screen and watch what you put on the script. Royal mail. And there they go down. And they get poor anyone in. They get a couple of boys to tell lies about them. They take them outside the city and they execute them. The only thing I could say in Naboth's favour, only he didn't know it, that when those two men were telling lies about him, and he was taken outside the little city and executed, he was becoming very like the one that would soon be here. You know, it doesn't matter how many are against you, brother, if you're still like Christ in it all. It makes the world of difference. Here's a man like Christ before Christ appeared. The only thing that God has ever been interested in, whether it's A, B, C, or A, D, is producing the likeness of his son in the men of earth. Anyway, the thing about this scheme is, and I see that out there, I'm going to stop. The thing about this scheme is, it worked a treat. Perfect. Not a hiccup.
and the boulders they're beating down, and they leave their bruise on Naboth's broken body and his two wives beside him, and the thunder of the stones has stopped, and God hasn't said a word. You know, the biggest problem in human history is, where is God when wickedness is triumphing? Let me show you, know where he is. He's just where he always is, on his throne. God doesn't get excited. They come back with a message to the gentleman, Naboth is stone and dead. She rushes in, says Ahab, Naboth is not alive. He was economical with truth to her. Now she's economical with the truth to him. She keeps her, she just says, he's not alive, he's dead. He's not alive, he's out of the dead. But she was waffling, leaving out that all this was the old rot. He jumps up and he goes down to the vineyard, and he has two fellows with him to drive him there. And he's great big limousine, royal limousine. A fellow called Jehu, and I think he could go around the corners. Another fellow called Bidjar, and the two of them are driving him down, and they just get to the yard, and he steps out, and he's just about to reach for the first person. And here's the fears of the way Elijah. My Elijah. The worst of all, Elijah! He says, there's a problem. He says, God knows what has happened. He says, I want to tell you, I'm really cutting the thing to ribbons now. I'm crucifying the passage to death. But you know, this is terrible. He says, they have three executions, sir. What? Yes. I want to tell you, Ahab, there's going to be three more executions. He says, the dogs that licked his blood, they'll lick your blood. Things too. The conspiracy wasn't just as successful as it appeared to be. You know, if ever you get involved in a conspiracy, I know there's nobody here would ever think of it, but if ever you get involved in a conspiracy against what is right, remember, it might be successful, but you're sowing seeds, and it will come back. And it will come back closer than you ever expect. Because the Bible does say, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also. There could be a Christian before I let you go home, and you feel that you're being maligned, and you're getting the heavy end, and the people are throwing stones at you. You keep right with the Lord. Because remember, the day of righteousness, it will be 15 years. But the very two men that drove the big jar for Ahab, to get the vineyard, were the same two men that drove the jar with Ahab's son. They threw him out. And it's all the same two men. Mind you, the revolution of history is something that makes me frightened. James Russell Lowell says, silent stands the great avenger. History's pages do record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word, right forever on the scaffold, truth wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his home. God is the last word. They broke the first command. No other God. They broke the third commandment. Took the Lord's name in vain, for she said he blasphemed the name of God. He didn't do it at all. They broke the commandment. She said, shalt not steal. They broke the commandment, said, thou shalt not kill. They broke the commandment, said, thou shalt not bear false witness. They broke the commandment, said, thou shalt not covet. They broke in this one chapter 6 out of the 10, and it seemed as if God had forgotten about what he said. But God spoke again. We cannot break God's word, because he had the last thing. I'm sorry for going. You're going to get 6 nights for the price of 5. So I'm sorry, you're getting an extra quarter every night. I'm sorry. But these are solemn things. I trust the Lord will bless his word, shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We give thanks again for these broad principles of Holy Scripture. We look upon them from a distance, and yet we hear the echo of their voice into our hearts.